Okay, that's working.
All right. So we're going to pick up today with Psalm 130. The title is De Profundis, a cry of trust in the Lord who forgives sin. And they used to say this psalm a lot at the Mass for the Dead in the Latin Mass, because again, you're asking God to forgive the sins of the person who had just died. And so that's kind of where that is. The notes here on Psalm 130 said, this psalm, whose main theme is hope in divine forgiveness, is fulfilled with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His very name, Jesus, means that God will redeem his people from their sins. It means God saves. And then the notes on the first two verses, out of the depths, literally out of the abyss, could refer to death or to the depth of the human conscience. When we pray, do we speak from the height of our pride and will, or out of the depths of a humble and contrite heart? He who humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus said. Humility is the foundation of prayer. Only when we humbly acknowledge that we do not know how to pray as we ought, are we ready to receive freely the gift of prayer. Man is a beggar before God. Since humility is a foundation of prayer, humility is called the queen of all the virtues. Because you can't do anything without that, you know. God loves a humble and contrite heart, and we see that several times. And St. Teresa of Avila taught that, you know, humility and self-knowledge were the two things you had to keep coming back to over and over and over again. And humility doesn't mean you're, you know, groveling and saying what a miserable person you are and all that kind of stuff. It just is admitting the truth about yourself, basically. That's what humility is. You know, you're a child of God, you admit that, and then the self-knowledge is comparing yourself to Christ, not to others. And so you have the humility to want to be close to God and not exalt yourself all the time, like so many rulers back in that time did. But you also were comparing yourself to Christ. You look at Christ, because he said, imitate me. And so that's what we try to do. We try to imitate him. And so we look at those two things are the keys. So as you progress spiritually, you're always growing in self-knowledge because you understand yourself better. You can see yourself growing. And so the more you see yourself growing, then you say, okay, how does that compare to Christ? Because he said, imitate me. So you're trying to reach his state of perfection, which you can never do, of course. But just say, how close can I come to that? Okay?
We were talking yesterday about the Carmelites. We're doing the book again on St. Therese, the autobiography. And she wanted to be a saint at a young age.
Yeah, we should all want to be saints.
And she knew she couldn't. She said, I can't. She said, I can't. I'm so weak and I'm so little. And she looked in the Gospels, and she said, I was looking for the way to get the quickest way to get to heaven. And she compared it to an escalator, you know. And she said, what would the escalator be in my life? She said, the arms of Jesus. She said, I am so weak that, of course, I can't do it on my own, but he will lift me to the
heights. He carries you up, yeah.
And she had such humility, we were talking about yesterday, like her little way.
That's right.
That you can do the smallest thing in life, something so insignificant that the world would look at, you know, like we're not going to do great things like Augustine and, you know, Aquinas. But she said the smallest thing, the most insignificant thing that we pass over sometimes, if you do it to please God, it has infinite value.
It's always the motivation for doing it, not the end result. You know, he doesn't necessarily care if you're successful. He wants to know, did you have the humility of heart in doing whatever you're doing?
Yeah. She has tremendous humility.
Yeah,
absolutely. To think like that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's a lot of what this psalm is about here. It's not a very long psalm, but like I said, they used to say it at the Mass, at the funeral masses, the Latin Mass. So the first two verses are, out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And then you go into verse 3. Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist admits that every human being is a sinner and that God, by forgiving sin, shows himself to be so much greater than man. Because we can't forgive sin. We can't forgive our own sin. I can forgive you an affront. If you affront me in some way, I can forgive you that. But I can't forgive you the sin. Only God can do that. And so we go to God and say, you know, I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive the sin that was related to that act. Because if I could forgive sin, then I would be like God. And I'm not. Believe me, I'm not God. I acknowledge that.
No, you're a hunkle.
I'm a hunkle, but I'm not God.
And the older you get, I think, you know, you get a different perspective.
Yeah.
It's like I get more zeal because I go, ooh.
Yeah.
Time's getting short.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
It's very different.
I just think you, as you get older, just by the grace of God, I didn't do it. Because,
we're all capable of anything.
Yeah. Sure, yeah. What scares me are people who try to do good for a long period of time, but then at the end of their lives, they get tempted to something and they fall, and they really get into a bad state.
Yeah,
that's kind of scary.
That's,
you know,
scary. When you see when you see a couple and they're married like 55 years and then they get a divorce,
that's crazy.
You're like, wow, you're on the long road, just.
Right.
Yeah.
You know? You hear that a lot, like 25 years, 30 years. But, you know,
it just shows you never, if you compare it to like your life, you know, your spiritual life, you're never saved. You always have to.
Right. Yeah. And you can't say, I made it. Well, I didn't say that with the comb lights.
You can never say. You're at the gates.
Exactly. They think like the newcomers come in. And I said, just because you think you know the rules and the obligations and do this, I said, that doesn't mean you're a good comb. It's the attitude and, you know, the heart.
Yeah.
And you never reach that point where you say, I've made it. You know, that's pride.
Well, it isn't knowing the rules. It's the motivation by which you do the rules. You know, it's the heart, it's the spirit that lets you do the rules. That's the thing that's important.
Who made it, though, in the Bible that said, I finished the race?
Yeah, that's St. Paul.
He
says, I got completed the race, you know. So he was basically saying, I'm going to heaven.
Yeah.
You know, that always scares me when I see that. Because you could always fall at the end.
Yeah.
You never can. So you got to keep persevering. And Teresa taught that a lot, too. Persevering, you know. So 3 and 4 says, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So he said, if you charge us with everything we've ever done, we'll never make it, you know. And so, but the last part, that thou mayest be feared, people don't understand fear of God. They keep thinking of fear of God as fear of punishment and stuff. Mm-hmm. But real fear of God is your fear that you're going to offend God because you should love him so much. Yeah. That's the real fear of God, you know? And that's what Padre Pio used to always say. You know, he said, I'm human. I'm fallible. I'm fragile. And I'm so afraid I'm going to do something that's going to offend God. So he even went to the extreme of asking his spiritual directors to pray for him to die. And they would write back and said, no way. You're going to die whenever God wants you to die. You know, so knock it off.
And don't they say the soul's in hell? That's they're separated from God. So
So this is a kind of a hope in God's forgiveness. One of the problems that Martin Luther had was that he could not believe that God could actually purify the soul and forgive the sin. To him, forgiveness was a juridical act. It didn't take away the effect of the sin, but it was like whitewashing over it. You know, and Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're white on the outside, but dead on the inside. And that was what he thought the soul was like. He said he believed that the corruption of the soul could never be taken away. And that the only thing God does is juridically say, well, I'm going to forgive you your sin, but you're still corrupt. But he forgets what they say in the book of Revelation, you know, and nothing unclean can enter. So God has to be able to clean our souls.
Do Lutherans believe in that today? You don't hear Lutherans talking about like that. They just say faith in God. I think they don't believe.
I don't think a lot of Lutherans, like a lot of Catholics, yeah. I don't think a lot of Lutherans really go into the theology behind Lutheranism. They have these texts that they, you know, repeat and stuff. But I don't think they really get into it that much. Yeah. You talk to the average Catholic on the street. How much do they know about the doctrine and everything else? You know, not much. And that's why you see so many of them falling away. Say, well, I got mad at that priest. I'm going to leave the church. You know, that's a foolish thing to do. So, you know, we don't have any way to talk about it or anything like that. But that was his biggest problem. He had some real psychological problems. And then you combine that with the push that he was getting from the secular side, all the people that were being taxed for the church, because you had to pay a tax, and then that money would then go to the church, and all the businesses and everything else were tired of paying the tax, so they tried to get him to say that was the wrong thing to do, and all so he had the pressure from both. His own psychology was attacking him, as well as the pressure from the secular side. And then later on, he said he was sorry he ever did it. At the end of his life, he wrote a letter to his wife, who was a former nun. And he said, because he started looking at all the divisions that took place, you know, because almost immediately he started splitting. Well, I don't like you, so I'm going to start my own church, you know. And he called a conference and tried to, I think 5 years after or something in that short time frame, he calls a conference and brought, you know, Zwingli and all these guys together to try to come up with a common view of what the Eucharist should be and everything else, the Blessed Mother and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And he has some beautiful letters in the Blessed Mother, by the way. But they got so mad at each other at the conference, they wouldn't even shake hands. So at the end of the conference, they left. You know, it turned into be a brawl. And ever since then, they've been dividing, you know. So now we've got 30,000 different Protestant churches in the United States alone. Most of them are little onesies, you know, in the shopping center and stuff. But 30,000, you know. And what is, if you look at the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, God hates division. Mm. In some translation says, God hates divorce. But, you know, he's right there. Tells us that. And what do we see? Division all over the place. Yeah. You see it in the Christian community. You see it in the church. You see it in our politics, you know. It's division, division, division. It's Satan attacking us, you know. It's pretty bad. And so the one thing God calls for is unity. What does he tell us in John 17? That they may all be one. That they may all be one as we are one, you know.
And there's something in the Bible, a house divided against itself.
Yeah, Jesus says that in the Gospels.
Yeah, it's all.
He said, how can a house divided against itself stand, you know? Yeah. I think Paul has got a little little added land you have here for us.
Yeah, he's asking for his chocolate milk.
Okay, yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay. Okay, no problem. Okay, so now we go to verse 5 and 6. The note says that God has promised forgiveness. He did so in Exodus chapter 34. And the psalmist is relying on that promise. He is confident that forgiveness will come, as sure as a watchman is that dawn will come. The repetition in verse 7 of the end of verse 6 may be designated for choral recitation of the psalm. So if you want to sing it, you can look at that. But 5 and 6... That wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. So the night watchman is always waiting for the morning to start. His job was to help protect the town against any kind of, you know, evil or crime or invasion or anything else like that. Yeah, the town criers. And then verses 7 and 8, the last two verses. The call to the people to hope in the Lord is in the line with the psalmist's conviction, which we saw in verse 5, and the reasons given here for that hope, steadfast love and redemption. All through these psalms, we keep seeing the references, God's steadfast love. They're just relying on that steadfast love of God for their salvation. Expressed in personal terms in the poem are the divine attributes manifested in the covenant. And there's a reference there to Deuteronomy. That is what God is like. Therefore, he will pardon all his people's sins. The church prays this psalm as the sixth penitential psalm to express her trust in Christ the Redeemer, and she has recommended its use before Mass to stress the need for purification. Prior to approaching the holy sacrifice of the altar, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and atonement. So 7 and 8 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So they're understanding that they can't redeem themselves, that God has to redeem them, and they recognize that they have a lot of iniquities. You know, they recognize they're very sinful people. And so they said he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And it's a reference here to the whole community of Israel here. And if you remember when the Jews do the Yom Kippur once a year, the high priest would go in and pray for the forgiveness of all the sins of Israel. So this psalm kind of reflects that idea that they approach God as a community, not as individuals. And then once a year, as a community, the high priest goes in and asks God for forgiveness of all the sins of Israel. And that's when he turns the cord on the door from red to white as the outward sign. So when Christ came and he gave us the sacraments, there's always an outward sign of every sacrament. So he was already doing that back in the time of the Israelites in the temple.
They only do it one time a year.
One time a year.
All the people's sins, the whole country.
Yeah, and if he didn't, if God didn't accept the prayer of the high priest, then the cord would not turn white, and their sins stayed for another year. So they could only do that once a year.
Is that why they put a rope around the leg?
There's a difference. That's for a different reason. Because before the priest could go in and offer the sacrifice for the sins of all of Israel, he had to fast for 7 days, purify himself, not have relations with his wife for 7 days, all these kind of things that they needed for I don't know why they thought that was impure. But anyway, they had to do all these ritual things for purity. And then if he went into the temple and went in behind the veil and went into the Holy of Holies, and he wasn't pure, God would strike him dead. So that's why he had the rope tied around his ankle, because he had the phylacteries on his garments. And so he was always waving his arms, you know, and they were clacking and making noise. But the people all of a sudden didn't hear the noise. They knew he wasn't moving. And they said, oops, God struck him dead. So they would pull him back out with the rope tied around his ankle, you know, and drag the corpse out and go bury it and then try again next year. You know, it didn't work this year. So hopefully it didn't happen very often. But most of the time, if God accepted it, so they would do two things then. They would have the cord tied around the door, a scarlet cord that would then turn white. And we see a reference to that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though their sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. That's what he was referring to. But they would also take a goat and put what symbolizes all the sins of Israel, tie it to the back of the goat and send it off into the desert. And the idea was that when the goat finally died of, you know, thirst or whatever, the sins would die with him. Of course, that was just symbolic. The goat had nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. But that was another symbolic thing they did for that. So anybody have any
of this anymore?
Do what?
Do they do any of this anymore?
No. No. They have a thing that they call Yom Kippur that they do, but they don't have a temple. And they don't have any high priest. So they don't have the Holy of Holies. So it's just like almost a recollection of what they did. They go through a kind of a ceremony, but it's not the same thing because the Levitical priesthood is gone, the temple's gone, all that stuff.
You know, I used to volunteer years ago when the kids were little at an autistic school in the neighborhood, and I was in the class with one of the teachers, and she was Irish, but her last name was Schwartz. I said, "There's a story." She goes, "Yeah, I married a rabbi, Arthur." And I went out to visit her, and it was attached to the house, this gigantic room with a stage, yeah. And then there was nothing in the room but the bare wooden floor, and then there was the curtain, and I think the Torah was behind it, mm-hmm. But that was it. But I think he had ceremonies or something, whatever they do.
Yeah, he was trying to do what they used to do in the temple.
Yeah.
But he just had a room.
Yeah.
And he had a curtain.
Yeah, but they didn't write no sacrifice or anything.
No,
like
they
that. No, of course.
Because they had a big altar.
Yeah.
And they would sacrifice the gift, you know, on the altar and everything.
Yeah.
And they had the incense, and they would go around and everything.
Yeah. Now, in New York, where I was from, there's a lot of synagogues, you know, and beautiful, elaborate synagogues. And they had services every Saturday. They got a big crowd.
Oh, yeah.
You know, but I guess it's more prayer.
That was their Sabbath, yeah.
Yeah, the Sabbath.
Yeah. Because all they did in the synagogue was pray. They would teach, they would pray. Those, they did basically what we do in the first part of the Mass.
Okay,
the first part of our Mass is like a synagogue thing, where you have scripture readings, you have prayer, and then you have a teaching.
Okay.
Which the priest does, you know, with the homily and all. So that's kind of reminiscent of what they did in the synagogues. And then the liturgy of the Eucharist is what Jesus had it at the Last Supper.
Okay, so the difference between... Different.
Probably.
We lived in L.A.,
we'd
see the ones with the hair.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
The real
box. The
Hasidic Jews, yeah.
Yeah.
Brooklyn was very Hasidic.
Yeah.
They still to this day, they wear.
And I'm like, well, what is the difference? What do they, they just live it more authentic?
Yeah. Well, they try to live it as aesthetically as they can.
Yeah.
They follow all the things that, like, they go back to the Torah. And look at the Book of Exodus and all the different things that you see in there. They try to bring that forward to the modern day if they can.
Yeah. And what is the Bar Mitzvah and the Bat Mitzvah? That's the girl and the boys.
Yeah,
that's just like
The Bar Mitzvah and the Bat Mitzvah.
Yeah.
The Bar Mitzvah for the girls, Bat Mitzvah for the boys.
Yeah.
Big ceremony.
Yeah.
Cost thousands of dollars.
That was Long Island.
Cost thousands of dollars.
Big parties.
Yeah.
My daughter had all Jewish things. She'd always be... going to parties, and they dressed.
Oh, yeah. It's a very formal thing.
Very extravagantly.
And that's, for them, that's the equivalent of what we do with confirmation.
That's what I was thinking. Adult in the church.
Oh, okay.
I kind of lost on the...
Jim, a question.
Yeah.
Was Good Friday the last time they had a temple then?
Good Friday the last time they had a what?
Temple.
A temple. When did they stop having the temple?
The temple was destroyed in the year 70.
Oh, in 70.
Yeah. Now, when Jesus was crucified, they had this big earthquake. Okay.
Uh-huh.
And the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. And that's significant because it was a huge, huge veil, weighed well over 200 pounds. And it was all inlaid with gold and everything. And so if you were going to tear it, and it was very tall. So if you're going to tear it, you start at the bottom and rip it, up. But it was torn from top to bottom, it says, in the gospel, which means God did it, not people. Okay? And then after that, when they did the Yom Kippur thing for the next several years, the cord never did turn white.
And then the temple was destroyed by who then, 70 years later?
The temple was destroyed in the year 70 by the Romans.
Romans.
They came in and invaded, took the whole city down. It destroyed the entire city.
How did the Jews explain to themselves they lost that? How did they... because that's quite tragic, right?
For them it was really tragic. You see, at the Last Supper, if you look at what Jesus did at the Last Supper, He took the two liturgies of the Jews, Passover and Yom Kippur and combined them into one.
Okay.
Because the whole purpose of Yom Kippur was a liturgy for forgiveness of sin. And the whole purpose of Passover was a thanksgiving for freedom from slavery to Egypt. And so at the Passover meal, you had to have a lamb that was roasted, and you would eat it. You do all the things it says to do in the book of Exodus, right? Got to have the bitter herbs and all the rest of that stuff.
Right.
Well, what Jesus did at the Last Supper, first of all, he didn't have a lamb, which was the central element of the Passover meal. He didn't have one because they did it a day early. Because while he was hanging on the cross, they were in Jerusalem killing all the lambs for the Passover feast. So he was our Paschal lamb. So while the lambs were being bled in the temple, he was being bled on the cross. Okay? So there was none of the Gospels talk about a lamb being present at the Last Supper. And in fact, in John's Gospel, when it talks about Judas leaving, when Jesus said, go and do what you got to do quickly, John says the other apostles thought he was going to get the stuff they needed for the meal, which would have been a lamb, okay? So they didn't have that. So Jesus was the sacrificial lamb at the Last Supper. And so what he did was all the elements of their Passover, except that he said when it came time for doing what they had to do, he said when he offered the chalice, he said, "This is the chalice of my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." So he was taking that whole forgiveness of sin thing from Yom Kippur and importing it into what looked like a Passover meal. So he was combining those two things. So instead of making that meal at the Last Supper a memorial for remembrance of freedom from slavery to Egypt, he made it into an everlasting covenant for freedom from slavery to sin. So he shifted it from slavery to Egypt to slavery from sin. He said, "I'm now giving you the means to take away that sin." And then he also, at the same time, although he didn't say so at the Last Supper, made it available to all of us anytime. So we don't have to wait once a year. He also made it an individual thing. If you remember, he said the first Mass at the Last Supper, right? So when did he say the second Mass? On the way to Emmaus. Okay? He was walking with the apostles, and then he stopped. And the apostles said, "Well, stay with us tonight." He said, "Okay, I'll do that." So they go to the little room, and then he's sitting there at table with them. And then he blesses the bread and breaks it and gives it to them, and then he disappears. But he didn't leave them. He was still with them in the Eucharist that he just gave them. So they said they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And they used that term, the breaking of the bread, as a term for the Eucharist until the word Eucharist was then used, I think in Antioch, I don't remember exactly where. But the term for the Eucharist was, the Eucharistic term for what it is, was first used there. But up until then, it was referred to as the breaking of the bread, because he would give the blessing and then break the bread. And so he said the second Mass there. So what he did there was tell them that you don't have to wait once a year to do this stuff. You can do it every day. And then when he told the apostles to go out into the world, they brought that with them. And Justin Martyr, when you look at his writings, talks about how in Africa, he was amazed because everywhere in Africa they were using those exact same words that Jesus used at the Last Supper when they would say the Mass. In other words, whatever else they had in the Mass, those words of consecration were preserved. because Jesus said, do this in memory of me. He didn't mean as a memorial to him. He meant, do this the way I'm showing you how to do it. In other words, remember what I'm doing here and then do that same thing. That's how we told him to do the consecration. So ever since then, the same words he used are the words we use. Tukapa?
It's on hold.
That's French for do you comprehend?
Oui.
Well, yes.
Oui.
That's all the French I know, so don't ask me anything else.
So on Good Friday, when he was on Ross, was that what day was that for the Jewish people?
That would be the beginning of Passover. Okay. See, that's why they had to get him off the cross before sundown. Because sundown began that day. And that particular Sabbath was also the Sabbath of Passover. Began then. So while he was up on the cross, he could actually hear all the sheep yelling and everything else over at the temple while he was being sacrificed. So he was our Paschal. Yeah, which is why he is referred to as our Paschal lamb. Mm-hmm. Because the same thing that happened to the real sheep happened to him. Mm-hmm. That's why all of his wounds had to be engineered by him so that he bled completely. Because that was the law. Mm-hmm. He never violated the law. Mm-hmm. Okay, that is... Say again.
Thank you. That's
welcome.
Very good.
Welcome. And so that is 130. Let's go to 143. And this is the final one. It's also fairly short. This is a prayer for the Lord's mercy and for help to do his will. And it says this is a prayer of David. And it says, Psalm 143, as in the previous psalm, the supplication made here comes at the point where the psalmist has no strength left. So David is probably, close to death when he wrote this one, or sang this one, whatever he did. He said, there are two parts to this psalm. In the first part, verses 1 through 6, the psalmist asks the Lord to listen to him and explains his predicament. In the second, he asks God to respond, to rid him of his enemies, to make his ways known to him so that he can follow them. It's interesting that he's asking God to make his ways known to him at this stage in his life when, God's been telling him what to do all of his life, practically, since he was a kid. He ends the psalm by appealing to the name and steadfast love of God. Once again, we see this steadfast love thing coming up. We've seen it throughout almost all the psalms. Throughout, the psalmist relies on the righteousness and faithfulness of God and portrays himself to God as his servant. So we begin with Psalm 1 and 2. The note there for 1 and 2 says, faithfulness and righteousness are linked here to show the salvific nature of divine justice. And St. Paul interprets the second part, verse 2, as a meaning that no one can consider himself righteous in God's eyes, for no one can perfectly keep the law by his own efforts alone. The law also enables us to see that we are sinners and to have recourse to Christ as our Savior. So in his view, the law is like the ultimate thing you strive for, but it's hard to actually fulfill it completely. So it begins, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me in thy righteousness. Answer me in thy righteousness. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for no man living is righteous before thee. And then verses 3 through 6, the psalmist is making this entreaty because he is being hounded to death by his enemies. The darkness is the sphere of death. The psalmist feels he is trapped there, not so much because of what his enemies have done, but because God has abandoned him on account of his sin. So in his affliction, He appeals to what the Lord did in times past. Note the progression from remember to meditate on to muse on. And then with an external gesture, he makes his supplication and expresses his burning desire for God. So that's what we see in verses 3 through 6. And we see verse 3, "For the enemy has pursued me, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old, I meditate on all that thou hast done, I muse on what thy hands have wrought. I stretch out my hands to thee, my soul thirsts for thee like a parched land." And then in verses 7 through 10, he asks God, the Lord, to act quickly now in the morning to manifest his steadfast love, delivering him from his enemies, and above all, helping him to stay on the right path, to do God's will, and not to waver. God's guidance of man along the right path is attributed to the Spirit of God, the power of God that was at work in the creation of the universe and that instructed his people in the wilderness. The spirit of man can do nothing on its own. Pray with me now to our Lord. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And so those are the things that he's talking about in 7 through 10. So let's take a look at that. "Make haste to answer me, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not thy face from me, lest the pause getting to me too, like Walter Smith. "Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of thy steadfast love, for in thee I put my trust. Teach me the way I should go, for to thee I lift up my soul." And we see some of that in the preparation for the Eucharistic prayer, right before we start. The priest says, "Lift your hearts." We say we lift them up to the Lord.
Yeah.
That thing is right there. That's where that came from. And then 9 says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I have fled to thee for refuge. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on a level path." Where he says, "I have fled to thee for refuge," we see that same thing in the Anima Christi that St. Ignatius Loyola wrote. One of the phrases in that prayer says, "In thy wounds hide me." Mm-hmm. So you're trying to see refuge in God from the world so that the world cannot see you. All they can see is God, if he's hiding you in his wounds. Then 11 and 12, "The name of the Lord, that is God, as he has revealed himself to his people, manifests his righteousness and steadfast love by saving his followers. I am your servant from evil, represented here by the enemies. It says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In thy righteousness, bring me out of trouble. And in thy steadfast love, cut off my enemies and destroy all my adversaries, for I am thy servant." So he's asking God for help to save him. Yeah. Destroy all my adversaries. Again, even at this late stage, David is asking God to come in and destroy his enemies. And that's one of the reasons why David never built a temple. Because he was a warrior God who would kill people. A warrior king who killed people. Mm. That's why he gave the plans for the temple to David. But he told David that Solomon had to build the temple. Because Solomon came in and tried to unify everything and build peace. So those are all the penitential psalms. So what do you think of these penitential psalms?
They're a good subject for prayer.
They are. They're very good
subjects
for prayer.
Depending on the way you're feeling or what you're going through.
Yeah.
You can always even take a line, one line, and you can relate to it.
Yeah, you can.
You know?
And a lot of these things are showing our dependence on God. And it's also showing that we recognize our fallibility and that we're asking God to forgive us and redeem us from the effects of our sin.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a, you know, I recognize how fragile I am.
Yeah, and it forces humility. Yeah. I mean, how can you stand before God?
Yeah.
I was going to say, I cover myself with your mantle, Mary. You know, put me under your mantle.
That's right.
I'm not going to stand there like this.
So there's a lot of that in there. You know, a lot of those ideas of humility and self-knowledge is through there. You know, I recognize my fallibility. I recognize my sin. And I'm a wretched person. So I need you. I need you to help me get out of this condition or redeem me from this condition. Mm. So a lot of those kind of things all through there. So that's the end of the Indentured Psalms. Anybody else have any thoughts on it? Okay. Next time, we can take a look at the mass because we can do that in just one session.
Okay, the mass.
Nice, you know, so we'll look at that. I've got an article I'll send out to everybody. I think I might have sent it to some of you. But we'll do it again. We'll take a look at it again.
Thank you. That'll be great.
Yeah. And then we'll start with the Gospel of Matthew, the next session. And see how he talks about the kingdom of God and God's love and everything. And Matthew's got a lot of really interesting things in there about the development of the church, the foundation of the church and everything. All those kind of things. So we'll go look at a lot of that kind of stuff. There was there's a part in Matthew where they're at Caesarea and Jesus says to Peter, you know, whose sins you shall forgive, that should be forgiven and stuff. And there was a commentator, I forget which church he's in, a Methodist, Presbyterian, one of them, and he was commenting on the Gospel of Matthew. And he got to that point, and he said, well, there has to be a mistranslation. Jesus would never say that. And it's interesting that that mindset is there because they have no way to do that. Only a Catholic priest can forgive sin. So they have absolutely no way to do that. And they know that, so what are they going to do?
Yeah.
You know, they can't offer what Jesus told Peter he was going to be able to do.
Like all these, I'm not putting down anybody's religion or the way they honor God, they love God. But you take these other churches, like the Bible-based churches and the congregational churches, they really don't have a liturgy.
No, they don't.
They don't.
Well, there are two things they don't have. They don't have dogma, and they don't have a liturgy.
Yeah.
The only two churches in the world that have dogma are the Jewish and the Catholic Church.
But those religions rely on the Bible totally.
Yeah.
And they'll say, if it's not in the Bible, it's not real. Yeah. The foundation of the sacraments are in the Bible, if you read it. I mean, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood.
What's interesting is nothing in the Bible that defines the nature of the Trinity. Hmm. Yet they all say they believe in the Trinity. Hmm. But Jesus talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's three. And then he says, I will send the Paraclete to you. That implies authority. So how is he going to send the Holy Spirit, you know?
I think that's why there's a lot of Protestant ministers that when they start to really review things, they start questions.
Yeah.
It's like they're kind of avoiding things in it.
If they really think about it,
skipping over things, I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't talk about that kind of stuff.
Well, Scott Hine had an interesting comment on that. He was a Presbyterian minister for a long time.
Yeah.
And he said that as a Protestant minister, he would pick the things he wanted to give a sermon on from the scripture. And if there was something he didn't know how to deal with, he'd just skip over it. So a lot of them never get the full scripture.
And
we don't have a choice in that. Because what we see at Mass, that's determined. You know, if I went to a church anywhere in the world today, those same readings we heard today would be heard in those churches.
I've watched a lot of masses online, and it's verbatim. The homilies are a little bit different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
Scriptures are always one point.
Yep.
And the other religions, like, they don't have a higher authority to declare the truth.
That's another thing.
Right? Because a lot, when I used to watch The Journey Home, and many ministers and people in other religions would say, we were looking for the truth. There's
the
only
authority.
One truth. Mm-hmm. And how can all these churches have the truth?
Yeah.
They're part of it.
But we used to give out the chart on how the religions broke up. This gets wider and it goes down.
Yeah.
Yeah, and again, it's what Satan does. He divides. You know, it's division.
Yeah.
You know, one of the scandals of Christianity is that there are so many different Christian churches.
In my limited brain, I can't fathom that. I mean, we know Christ founded our church. It's right from the Bible. That's the church he founded. It's not like I'm criticizing. They don't care that their religion was founded by a human. Like Luther.
Yeah, but don't forget, most of them grew up in that church, right?
But that's it. Yeah, it's
so
they grew up Catholic.
Right. They grew up in it.
Yeah, you don't.
And a lot of them really blessed. We have some friends who belong to some of those kind of churches.
Yeah.
Where's Farmville, Virginia?
Yeah.
Okay. You don't have a Catholic church around there.
St. Teresa's.
St. Teresa's down there? Okay.
My mom goes.
Okay. Well, that's good. That's good. I'm glad to hear that.
I got one.
But a lot of their ministers really put down the Catholic Church all the time. They look at the Catholic Church as a great Satan, as a whore of Babylon, and all that stuff, you know. And they preach that to their people. So when you hear that all the time, you're not going to go near it because you're afraid of it, you know.
Right, yeah.
And
what did the Jewish people say when,
they don't read the New Testament. Interesting. I've got a book at home that is the New Testament, written by two Jewish professors of theology at a university in North Carolina somewhere.
Yeah.
And so they took the Gospels and they expound on it from a Jewish perspective.
Okay.
And it's interesting to read.
Yeah, that would be.
It really is.
Well, there's a TV show sometimes I watch when I get home. I go to 9 o'clock Mass, and I think it's Rabbi, Jews for Jesus or something. And it's quite interesting. I mean, he wears the whole outfit.
Oh, yeah.
And but he's into Jesus.
Yeah, right.
But then it stops.
Shouldn't we be evangelizing the Jewish people too?
I don't think that's our business. Those are good. That's God's chosen people. Let him do that.
I just wonder, there must be a reason.
St. Paul tells us in one of his letters that there's going to be some event that God causes that's going to cause a massive conversion of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And so if St. Paul's already told us that, let that happen. Mm. You know, John Paul II was from Poland. Mm. And in Poland, it's like half Jew and half Catholic, right?
Mm.
It's almost like New York City.
Yeah.
I was in Poland. And he had a lot of friends in Poland who were Jewish because he was in a theater then. He did a lot of theatrical work when he was young. So every year he would take all of his Jewish friends from Poland and invite them to the Vatican for dinner. And he told me, be proud of your Jewishness.
Yeah.
You know? But that's what they believe. And they're the chosen people of God. Yeah. He wasn't going to interfere with God's work with them. God has to work in them, not us. They're God's chosen people. Let him deal with them.
Because all the Psalms say he will never abandon them. He will take care of them. They won't perish.
Yeah, he isn't abandoning his people.
Yeah.
I mean, the Blessed Mother was Jewish, you know?
Well, Jesus was too.
Yeah.
Good Jewish mother. Well, I was raised with a lot of nationalities and religions.
Yeah.
There's a lot of Jewish people in my house. And there was a rabbi on the first floor, very religious. They wouldn't do anything on Saturday.
Oh, yeah.
He wouldn't even open the door going into the apartment building. And they built the thatch cottage
One
of the feasts.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
the
it was
of
real.
Booths, yeah.
We were in awe.
Yeah.
All the little kids standing there watching.
Yeah.
It was between two apartment buildings.
Yeah.
And it was the fact we thought that was just like mysterious.
It's a feast of booths,
I was just reading this book that they gave out at Patrician interview on, I forgot, Bishop Schneider.
Mm-hmm. Schneider, yeah.
And they asked him about that.
Yeah.
That question. And he was kind of for evangelizing to the Jews.
Yeah.
And then he did talk about John Paul II.
Yeah.
It's kind of over my head. So I was like, well, what does it mean?
I mean, people do, you know. I always think of Roy Shulman. He was, he was a Jewish scholar, and he came into Christianity first in one of those other churches, and then they tell him, put all your Jewish stuff aside, But then he came to the Catholic Church, and he said he didn't feel converted. He felt fulfilled. He said everything I was looking forward to as a Jew is fulfilled in the Catholic Church. And so for him, it wasn't a conversion. It was a fulfillment.
Yeah.
And I think that's how it's going to come about.
Something's going to happen.
You know?
Yeah. And you respect, because I knew a Jewish, in fact, I'm friendly to this day, it goes way back 40 years, and Jewish psychologist, and we used to chat a lot about religion and God, and, I respected her religion,
yeah.
But she said, I'm half Catholic, and she loved Jesus, and she said, what I do in my practice is really what you're telling me about Catholic spirituality, like that people would come to her with grievous things they did. And she said, I can't forgive you. I can't get rid of that. And if they were Catholic, she would send them to my friend Father Ed. She'd say, go to a priest. She said, I cannot get rid of your guilt. Mm-hmm. I can help you, but she had a beautiful idea about religion.
Yeah.
Oh,
it is pretty.
She wanted to be a nun. She said I was a Jewish girl who wanted to be a nun.
You're lucky you're this time, huh?
It's kind of confusing.
Yeah, that's pretty funny.
Yeah.
But so that's what we'll do. Next week we'll take a look at the Mass. And then we'll do Matthew. Okay?
Okay, thanks a lot.
Sound good? Okay,
we'll do
that. Okay, thank you, everybody.
Good.
Have a great week.
Thank you.
Have a blessed week.
Have a blessed week.
Yeah. You too.
Bye-bye.
You too.
Bye-bye. Okay.
How's Mary Beth doing?
She's doing good. She's in her last 2 weeks of radiation now.
Oh, great.
This week and next week.
When is the cruise coming up?
I don't know. We got to take a look at that. She has to find out what they want to do with her after she's finished, because there's a period of time where they're going to be watching to see if it comes back. And then if it doesn't come back, then she gets her port taken out. But until then, she's going to keep the port in. And then they're going to decide what medications to put her on. And they told her two of them. And I'm hoping they change their minds, because one of them also makes you lose your hair. So all the hair she's getting back already, she's might lose again. And she's going to be on that for like 2 or 3 years. And so I'm thinking she wants to maybe hopefully choose something else.
Yeah.
But anyway, she's a real trooper, she's
good.
Hanging in there.
Yeah, that God is good,
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He knows how I always say when I'm praying, I'll go.
Yep.
I pray for Carol, Jesus, Marrow.
Yeah.